Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. We, of course, as a society are facing a number of difficulties and crises, but certainly among them right now is a crisis of leadership. Our culture and society is wrestling with what leadership really is, and it is choosing charisma over character. It's choosing ambition over integrity. It's showing over and over again that the kind of leadership it wants to honor is an age-old model, not anything that is new, but certainly something that is natural to human flesh. And we as believers and we as a church have to be aware of the choice that stands before us as God tells us in His Scripture, in His economy, that greatness travels on a path downward, that those who want to lead must first learn to serve. And while the world may measure success by the size of your platform or the number of your followers, God measures it by the humble character of your leadership. Peter knew this. Peter had watched for 3 years as he walked alongside of our Messiah, as he observed the kind of man that he was, and even the kind of rejection that he faced. In spite of being perfect, in spite of having the most humble character, he faced staunch resistance time and time again. And yet, in spite of that rejection, his leadership shone through. Peter watched the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. He knew the difference between a hireling and a shepherd. He knew that when the wolves came, as Jesus taught them in John 15, that when the threats came, the hireling would flee. But he knew the genuine shepherd, the true shepherd, would stand firm and lay down his life. That's why Peter is writing to us in 1 Peter chapter 5 about leadership. He's writing it in light of everything that he has been saying in the first four chapters, and particularly in chapter 3 and chapter 4, about the suffering that you and I are facing. You can see right there at the beginning of verse 1, so. That's an explanatory conjunction there. He's explaining what he's about to say, or he's offering what he's about to say as an explanation of the situation that he just described in chapter 4, a situation where you and I are facing increasing hostility, or these original readers were facing hostility. We're studying this because, as we've said so many times, we're in a similar kind of environment. And in that kind of environment, what is necessary is not just courage and conviction on the part of believers, but particularly among leaders. Peter knew that when the winds and the waves came, when the storms swept in, that the captain of the ship must stand firm at the helm, lest it veer off course. And so in that kind of environment, Peter wants to talk to us about leadership. And in the biblical sense, in the church sense, the ecclesiological sense, leadership is eldership, or shepherds, or overseers. All that language that we use to apply to church leaders is found right here in this passage, as Peter gives a description and a definition of the kind of leaders that you need in this kind of time. This is what he says. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those over your charge, over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter is speaking to church leaders in this kind of environment, and he's offering words of counsel and wisdom for faithful shepherds as to the pattern they should be following, as to the people that they are tending to, and really ultimately to the prize that they should be focused on when it's all said and done. Those three words of wisdom are intended to strengthen the hand of faithful shepherds in this kind of environment. Notice what he says in verse 1 when he sets before them a pattern that they are to follow. He is presenting to them, first of all, himself, and more importantly, our Savior. He introduces himself there, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He introduces himself, not with his apostolic rank, but he identifies himself as a fellow elder. He's speaking to them, in other words, not from above, but from alongside of them. Someone who shares not just their calling and their accountability, but their burden and their work and their struggle. And he speaks to them not from the position of pressure, but from the demonstration of his own example. He is, in other words, he's demonstrating from the very get-go the humility that every true leader will be known by. Peter understood, in fact, he had learned the hard way, that credibility in the life of a shepherd is going to rest more on your demonstrated character than it is going to be on the force of your title. And so he presents himself not as the mighty apostle, not as the credentialed and entitled leader, but simply as a fellow elder, someone, as I said, who understood the burden and the weight of tending to souls, someone who carried the wounds that came with that kind of a calling. And by the way, when he addresses them as elders, he's using the common term that is used for church leadership throughout the New Testament. The word is presbyteros, obviously from which we get the word Presbyterian, but the word itself just simply means an older person. In fact, in some cases, when it's not specifically addressing church leaders, it's translated that way in the New Testament. And certainly outside of the Bible, that's its general meaning. And yet it was employed by not only Peter, but by Paul and Luke and others. The word elder was employed as the predominant word for church leadership. In our time, we tend to use words like pastor or minister. But in those days, it was the word elder. Not necessarily that these were all the oldest men in the church. It wasn't primarily talking about age in the sense of chronological years, but this is really referring to someone who has demonstrated maturity, spiritual maturity, a weight of character that comes from testing. Which is why, by the way, when you see discussions about selecting leadership or identifying those who are qualified for leadership, 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, what you see is overwhelming emphasis on their character, living a life that is self-controlled, that is honorable in speech and in conduct, that is demonstrated in both the home and in the public, one that is marked by gentleness and integrity and soundness of mind as well as doctrine. Paul actually warns in 1 Timothy 3 that no novice should be put into leadership. No one who hasn't had sufficient time or sufficient trials to test their character. That they have been put through the fire and already they have demonstrated something of substance in their inner man. You can't put a novice into leadership, Paul says, lest he fall into the same trap as the devil himself. who became puffed up with pride because of his exalted position. So this is what the emphasis is when you come to the biblical terminology and the biblical designation of leadership. It is an experienced person. And Peter, unfortunately, knew this by his own testimony. He was someone who took the spotlight too early and too often, before he had really been tested, before he had really been through the grind of the mill. And because of all that, he had a notable stumble. On the night when the Savior, we might say, needed him the most, on the night of his betrayal by Judas and his arrest by the Romans, Peter broke. Peter wavered. Peter cowered and denied the Savior. And he went out and he wept bitterly, you may remember. So Peter understands the need for testing and character, but he also understands the grace of restoration. He knew not only what it was to fail, but he knew what it was to be restored. As a few days later, he would meet Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he would hear from him a renewal of his call, a restoration of his position, as the Savior would say to him, not once, but three times, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Over and over again, calling him back to the task, reappointing him, if you will, with renewed trust and deepened grace. So Peter, when he comes and he speaks as an elder, as a seasoned, mature man now. And now speaking to these other leaders, he calls them elders as well. And you'll notice that it's in the plural there, not just because these are men who are spread across Asia Minor or northern Turkey, or what he says in the beginning, Bithynia and Cappadocia. These aren't individual leaders in individual churches, but rather these are the plurality of mature and godly men who are leading in every church. That's the model that you see cast on the pages of Scripture. Over and over again, you see this designation of multiple men in singular churches. Acts chapter 11, they send an offering of relief for the saints in the Jerusalem church that's to be entrusted, we're told, to the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Or in Acts 14:23, Luke tells us that it was Paul's practice in every city, singular, to appoint elders, plural, to the church. Or at Acts 15, whenever they have a theological dispute, we're told that the singular Jerusalem church gathered with the plurality of its elders. Later on, when Paul is once again traveling to Jerusalem, he stops in Miletus and calls the church in Ephesus to send its elders, plural. Over and over again, you see this. James chapter 5, if any of you are sick, let him call on his elders. You see this model again and again and again of plurality as God's design for leadership in the church. And he does it because of his wisdom. Because we know that the weight of ministry needs to be borne not on the shoulders of one man, but by a team of godly men. This plurality model that God spells out protects the church not only from abuse, but from imbalance. A church that has just one single pastor may very well benefit from the gifts of that man, but it also suffers from his weaknesses, from his blind spots, from the things not only that he does well, but unfortunately, by the things that he doesn't do well. And so God has designed that every church not be led by one man, but by a plurality of men. Men who can hold one another accountable, men who can balance out one another's weaknesses, men who can provide a plurality of counselors so that the church is guided in wisdom. Because we know from Scripture that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so Peter addresses this to those men who are serving with that kind of spiritual maturity, in that kind of model, shepherding the flock together, not in isolation, not in pride, but in plurality. Again, Peter knew this by his own personal experience. When a man seeks to claim too much authority or too much of the spotlight for himself, when he isolates himself in that way, he's preparing for a tragic collapse. Peter didn't want that in his life any longer, and he doesn't want it in the life of any of these men. In fact, he, as I said, refers to himself here as a fellow elder. Now he is presenting himself, coming alongside of them, as just someone else who can add another voice to the plurality of voices that's already around them, to give them additional words of wisdom. But it isn't just his own example that he's thinking about, because you'll notice that he mentions that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's not specifically talking about the cross here, because we know that in that moment of darkness that Peter abandoned our Savior. He wasn't actually there to see the crucifixion. So the suffering that he's talking about here that he witnessed must have been the 3 years that he walked with the true shepherd, the 3 years when he watched the Savior over and over again, facing down opposition, seeing people abandon him, walking a lonely path, the 3 years when Peter knew that he would receive the crush of popularity, he would feel the demands on his life from the crowds from every direction, and the sacrifice he would make late into the evenings, being with the people, bearing their burdens, healing where he needed to heal. But he also remembered the early mornings when he would awake and his Savior had already departed to a lonely place, out on the hillside, to spend significant times in prayer. He watched as the Savior hungered. He watched as he endured hardship. He watched him go through all of these things. And so he's coming, and now he is speaking as one who witnessed what a true shepherd is. He can speak to these men. He can call them to a model of leadership that is molded by the clear vision of the great shepherd himself. But he wasn't just a witness of those sufferings, he says. He was also, what, in verse 1? A partaker of the glory to be revealed. See, he's also recalling another event when he was on the mountain with that Savior, where for a brief moment, the veiling of Christ's humanity was pulled aside and the glory of his second coming was allowed to glow through, if you will, that veil. Where Peter, for that moment, had a glimpse of what was awaiting not only him, but all of us. And it was such a magnificent moment. You remember Peter didn't even want to leave. He wanted to build some altars there. He wanted to stay on the mountain. And Jesus wouldn't let him. But I'm sure after that, time and time again, he lived with that vision of what he experienced and what he saw, and it built in him an anticipation of what was to come. He was a partaker of the coming glory to be revealed. And so he can speak now, not just as one who saw the suffering, but he can speak now as someone who saw the glory, someone who understood that whatever you're going to endure through the hostility of the culture around you, when you as a leader stand your ground with the kind of conviction and courage that is necessary, when you follow in the pathway of your Savior with that same kind of grit and that same kind of devotion, that you're not doing it in vain. He speaks as someone who knows what he's talking about. And he presents not only himself, a fellow elder, but most importantly, he presents the Savior as a model. That sets the tone for really everything else he has to say. But it's not enough just to admire this great shepherd, you have to imitate him, which is Peter's point beginning in verse 2, that you have to shepherd the people by God's design. You have to be the kind of shepherd that he was. And that's what Peter gives in that simple command there in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. He's echoing now the very words that he heard when the Lord restored him, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. He's echoing that same command that he himself received. He's using a form of the same word, poimeno, which is the word for shepherd, or you could translate it pastor. The elders are to pastor the flock. In other words, their duties are not primarily administrative, they are pastoral. It's a task not simply to manage a program, but to care for a people, to guide them, to protect them, to feed them, to nurture them, all of those things that are brought out by the imagery of a shepherd or a pastor. And then Peter not only gives them the command, but he identifies the means by which they will do this shepherding. How's that? By exercising oversight. That's the third word that he uses here. Episkopontes, from the word episkopos, obviously from which we get episcopal. It's a combination of the word epi, which is over, and skopos, which is to look at. And so literally, it talks about looking over or watching over something carefully. The word is translated overseer in some context or bishop in the old King James Version. But this is really a description of the means by which you are to pastor. You pastor by watching over the flock, by paying attention to them, by observing their condition, by guarding them against danger, when they're wandering, when they're weary, even being able to identify when they're wounded and knowing the difference between all of those things. And Peter, if you'll notice, is bringing all of these words together, the word shepherd and the word overseer and even the word elder. He brings all of these words together and uses them interchangeably to talk about the very same group of men. It's just another way of saying that there is no hierarchy introduced within the text of the New Testament. You do see that develop in the later church in the second and especially in the third century. You begin to see documents and early church fathers make distinction between elders and bishops. A bishop became someone who not only had responsibility over one church, but wound up having responsibility over other churches. And before long, you not only had bishops, but then you had archbishops. And then you didn't just have archbishops, but then you eventually had cardinals. And then from cardinals, you eventually had a pope. But that stratification and that hierarchical structure didn't arise out of the text itself. As you can see very clearly, Peter uses all of these words to refer to the same person, the same group of men. This is all looking, if you will, at the complex nature of pastoral work. It is a work of oversight. It is a work of spiritual maturity. It's a work of pastoral care. And the words, if you will, combine to show that this is a work that involves both tenderness and vigilance. It involves both compassion and responsibility. It involves care for the flock and also a guarding of it. All of this gives us the full scope of the work of these spiritual leaders. It is comprehensive. You feed the flock with sound doctrine. You guide it with discernment and wisdom. You guard it from false teaching and spiritual danger. You pursue the sheep that are wandering. You strengthen those who are weak. You feed those who are hungry. You correct those who are straying. You bind up the brokenhearted. You call out the wolf when he appears. You lead them into the valleys that are rich in pasture and in food. You do all of this, and you do it under the commission of the great shepherd himself, Jesus Christ. It's important to understand all of that stuff, lest you have some imbalanced view of what spiritual leadership's all about. Some people think of their pastor as their professional comforter, the person who is supposed to speak kind and soothing words to them. They don't necessarily look at him as the guardian, the one who's vigilantly watching over and watching out for them. But this is the picture that Peter's painting. It requires both an attentiveness to the condition of the flock and the courage to confront the danger, even while it maintains an alertness on the horizon. That's why for every pastor and for every shepherd, he must have the tenderness of heart, but also the toughness of skin, the strength, if you will, of hands that can fight off the predator, the alertness in heart and mind to be always on guard. He comforts for sure, but he guards, he confronts, he listens for cries of distress, but he also watches for the shadow of the wolf. And he's constantly doing all of these things as he's watching over the souls, or as Hebrews 13:17 says it, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So these men are doing this with the clear conviction that their primary responsibility is not to the sheep themselves, but to the great shepherd, to whom they will give an account. True spiritual ministry, then, is more than just emotional sympathy with your hurts and your fears. It is spiritual vigilance. It is love expressed in leadership. It is care conveyed through conviction. It's an ever watchful gaze that is exercised under the burden of service. And you'll notice what he says there, that you're doing this for what? The flock of God among you. He's reminding them that they are not your possession, that they belong to God. That you really don't have a choice whether or not you're going to sacrifice one or two or several of them to the predator. That's not your choice to make. They don't belong to you. This is not about your own comforts. It's not about your own rule and your own authority. It's not about any of that other stuff. You're not a sovereign. You are a steward over these sheep. And so it's really about care. It's really about loving and not lording. It's about giving direction, not dominating, for your own personal glory. That's why Peter gives the warnings that he gives following that section. Three, that that he wants these leaders to understand, as I said, as they're thinking about the responsibility they have, but also as they're feeling the pressure of the encroaching culture. He reminds them that they can't give in to the pressures that come in that kind of environment. You can't, for example, he says in the first warning there, you can't try to do this under compulsion. You can't do it, in other words, reluctantly. But instead, you have to do it eagerly or willingly, you might say. This is a warning against, at the very least, laziness, if not an undue amount of caution or an undue amount of just general unwillingness. You are to preach, you are to carry out the duties, you're to meet together in counseling, you are to visit the weak, you're to conduct whatever meetings you have to conduct, you're to do all of those things, not because you must, but because you love. And the love is primarily for the Savior. You labor out of devotion to Him, not out of obligation. If that's your heart, if you're being someone who has to be constantly compelled by some committee, or you're waiting for a crisis to get so bad before you act, if you're the kind of shepherd who has to constantly be pushed into action, then you're no shepherd, Peter says. You're no shepherd and no elder. You don't have motivation that comes from human expectations that when they become so loud in complaining that finally you comply. No, you are to shepherd from inner conviction, a devotion that wells up within you. This is what he means when he says you're doing it as God would have you. That is to say, with the right heart motivation. It is God's purpose. It is God's glory. It is God's character. You're reflecting that heart, the heart that God has toward the sheep. And so this is not mechanical. It isn't measured by whatever risk it might pose to you or whatever kind of inconvenience it might require of you. It is the overflow of your worship to the Savior. It's the heart that Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians when he says the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You're compelled on the inside by this conviction of what Christ did for you. This is what Peter calls every elder to do, to serve not with grudging hearts, but with glad obedience, with a service that flows not out of the weariness that becomes your focus in your own flesh, but out of the worship that is always there when your focus is on Christ. So churches need to look for men who do this. Men who move forward willingly into the lives of the sheep. Men who serve not dutifully but joyfully. Men who, because their hearts have been captured by the love of Christ and the flock that He purchased, they shepherd in a way that God Himself shepherds. Peter has another warning that he knows could infiltrate them because of conformity to the outward culture. He talks about those who minister for shameful gain rather than doing it eagerly. He knew this as well by personal example, because he had watched one of his own compatriots masquerade for 3 years. Judas walked with them, and we're told that Judas demanded to tend to the money bag. And he did it, why? Because he wanted to find a way to dip into that for himself, to take for himself. This is an example of the kind of shameful reward that some people fall into, and it corrupts the motives for their ministry. For some, it's status. For some, it's praise. For some, it's self-importance. But for far too many, it's this. It's mercenary. And Peter will elaborate on this even more in his second letter that he writes to this group of people whenever he begins to warn them about the false teachers who are going to infiltrate the church in large numbers. And he says one of the dominant things that is going to characterize them is going to be this overt and consuming concern for money. Jesus, of course, acknowledged the godliness of paying pastors. In fact, he said that a worker is worthy of his wages. Paul quotes Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 5, those very words whenever he's instructing the church there that they ought to honor their elders who work hard at preaching and teaching and who are particularly gifted at leadership. You ought to honor them, he says, with double honor, meaning a healthy amount of compensation so that they could serve the Lord in an undistracted way. But that's different than what Peter's talking about here. What Peter's talking about, as I said, is the curse of that mercenary heart, the heart that would be unwilling to serve unless it found some, what it perceives to be abundant compensation. I remember the first pinch of this in my own life. I'd barely been in ministry for a year at another church when trying to establish the Word of God as the standard for faith and practice in that church. I was invited to coffee by the deacon, the chairman of the deacons. And he got together with me and after a small chit-chat, proceeded to tell me of all the people who looked to him for leadership, and how he was not going to support the changing of anything in this church. And then he told me in no uncertain words, you just need to remember who pays your salary. Whether it comes early or whether it comes later, every true shepherd, at least vocational shepherds, are going to have to come face to face with that. They're going to have to come face to face with the question of whether or not they're willing to forego their compensation, their comforts, their position in order to do what God's called them to do, in order to serve the way God's called them to serve. And this is what Peter's getting at. You cannot have men who are motivated by money. You cannot have men who, if they were not compensated or they weren't compensated according to what they considered to be fair or just or whatever, just simply would not do what God has called them to do. What you really want to do is you want to recognize the men who are serving. In fact, the word that he uses here for eagerness is literally forward zeal. It's zeal put forward. These are men who bring an energy to the shepherding of the church that is visible and evident regardless of the rewards that come their way. They serve out of a love for Christ, out of a burden for His people, out of a desire for His glory. They have the heart of the Apostle Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 12, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He says at another place to the Philippians, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life is not my own to claim, either in its comforts or its compensation or anything. I am compelled in the work that I do. And my great reward is the words of my Savior when I meet him one day and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Peter wants them to be aware that in the kind of environment that they are in, it's going to be costly. The hostility from the culture around them will press them, and they must make sure their motivation is coming from the right place. Thirdly, he gives a warning not to lord it over those allotted to their charge. This would be the pitfall of following the pattern of worldly leadership. In other words, they see from the hostile culture around them, they see people who are following those leaders or even responding to their threats and accusations, and they decide that in order to have the kind of influence they want to have, they're going to follow that same model and pattern. But Peter wants to remind them that pastoral leadership doesn't rest on coercion, but on example. He says that you are to do this not by domineering those over your charge, but by being examples to the flock. In other words, the strength of your leadership is not manipulation. It is the moral weight of your life. That's the force and the persuasive element out of which you lead. Your authority is not self-centered. You don't treat the flock like they exist for your own agenda or your own exaltation. You don't use your office to suffocate those who you're trying to shepherd. Jesus had warned the disciples of this, and Peter had not quickly forgotten. Jesus says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but you shall not be so. Rather, the one that's great among you must be your servant." Jesus himself knew that the apostles and the elders who followed after him, they would have to confront the contradiction in their leadership model from that they see in the world. The world commands from top down. Jesus says you're going to lead from the bottom up as a slave. Because he understood that in the kingdom of God, greatness isn't measured by how many people may obey your voice, but by how faithfully you obey his. Jesus himself knew that because he saw people turn away from him. He saw people abandon him. By the end of his ministry, he was, by all outward accounts, isolated and alone. And yet, he was as much of a leader as ever there was. Peter saw this. He understood this. He saw in Jesus the model of a shepherd like he knew from the fields growing up. Those men who didn't drive the sheep from behind with sticks and whips, but they led them from the front. And the sheep heard their voice and trusted to follow their example. This has to be the way it is in the church. Shepherds are called to lead by pattern, not by pressure. By example, not by the exertion of their personal charisma. Their holiness inspires the confidence, and their humility builds the trust. They cause the sheep to want to pursue Christ. Peter says, you do all of this, you shepherd in this way, as the great shepherd did, because it is he who owns the flock. These are the flock that is entrusted to your charge, you'll notice in verse 3. You're not domineering those who are in your charge. They're not in your possession. This is not your personal kingdom. You haven't been given a throne. You've been given a stewardship. And you can't confuse that with a tyranny. So he wants these men to exercise spiritual maturity. He wants them to exercise Christ-like humility. He wants them to lead by example so that they are caring for the flock and not crushing it. That they're leading with, if you will, the blood-stained footprints of the Savior, taking up the same cross that he did. Those contrast, whether it is willingness over reluctance or eagerness over greed or example over domineering, those are the things that define a true shepherd, the one that reflects the heart of Christ, one that can say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. Peter's not unaware that this is not popular. He's fully aware that this is not easy. He knows that when you decide to do this and when you follow in this way, it's going to mean that you're going to be sometimes misunderstood. He knows that it's going to mean sometimes that you will be ignored. He knows that sometimes you're going to have to minister in obscurity. He knows that you're going to do all kinds of things that would constitute faithfulness that are never going to be seen, never going to be recognized. You're never going to be patted on the back for. There are going to be countless visits to the sick and the weak. There's going to be untold number of hours praying over the sheep. There's going to be all kinds of labors to rightly handle the word of truth. There's going to be difficult seasons of confronting error. He knows all of that will happen, and it will sometimes be a thankless job. And yet this is exactly what you're called to. But you must do it not for earthly reward, but for eternal, which is what he gets to in verse 4, the final word of wisdom. Remember the prize that awaits you when the chief shepherd appears. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's what powers you through the hardship. That's what that motivates you for leadership. That's what inspires you towards this kind of humility. It is this eternal reward, which he describes here. The word is actually a word for a laurel, an unfading crown. That was a familiar image to these first century readers because they would have seen the games, whether it was the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, any of the Roman Games, and they would have understood that the person who ultimately won in whatever contest would receive a wreath woven together with laurel leaves and flowers, and it would be placed gloriously on their head in a ceremony, and it would be elaborate, and it would be bursting with life. But he also knew, as they knew, that within a matter of weeks, if not months, that those flowers and those leaves would wither and that laurel crown would fade and the glory of that moment would pass by, and before long it would be a distant memory. But this crown is an unfading crown. This crown, which is probably not a literal crown, this is probably an image of what Jesus himself says whenever he says, if you're faithful in little, you'll be entrusted with much. This crown is going to be something that is extended not only into his earthly kingdom when he returns, but even into eternity. It's going to be something that is going to be a part of an eternal reward, an eternal crown of glory. And by the way, it isn't only for pastors. We're told in Scripture that all of us are going to be judged at the return of Christ. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 whenever he says that we're going to be judged before what he calls the Bema seat of Christ. And each one's work will become evident, for the day will prove it. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work remains, he will receive a reward. And what he's talking about here is not the number of followers. He's not talking about the size of your platform. What he's talking about is the faithfulness of your leadership. The courage and the conviction that you demonstrated, the principles that you held faithfully to, the faithfulness that you endured with, all of those things, he says, are going to be tested. And if they're built on worthless models of the world, wood, hay, and straw, they're going to be burned up. But if they're built on the glorious character of Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, they're going to not only endure, but they're going to be recognized. They're going to be recognized. This is what Peter says. You may not have it now. There might be all kinds of people who are taking for granted what you're doing, or maybe even criticizing, challenging, dismissing your labors and your faithfulness, but it won't be that way forever. There's going to be a revealing when the chief shepherd appears and he gives the unfading crown of glory. This is what Peter says is going to be necessary for a church that's rocked by the hatred and the hostility of the culture around it. It needs leaders who will not abandon the ship. They'll hold to the helm and steer a straight course through the storm. They'll lead the sheep, the weary and beaten and battered sheep. They'll bind them up in the midst of their persecution. They'll lead them to pastures and take them to the still waters to drink. They'll point them to the Savior by both their teaching and by their life. This is what God wants. This is what's going to be necessary, Peter says, if the church is going to endure. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this clear and compelling passage, it lands on our hearts, especially those of us who have been entrusted to this task. It lands on our heart with the weight of the character of our Savior, who came not only to dwell among us, but to live out this very model of leadership. And so it has been done. And so it has been set before us that we might walk in His steps. Lord, we're grateful for Him, and we're grateful that the clarity of this model has been set out before us so that we can not only select good leaders, but so that those who are leading can continue to press into that model. And I pray for this church, for all of our shepherds and elders, that You would conform us to the pattern of our Savior and give us this kind of godly leadership. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.